Our text that we will read that leads into our message is Philippians chapter 2, just verses 14 through 16. Philippians 2 and verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. Let's draw near to God. Father, we thank you for the privilege of having your noble book. We thank you that we are not adrift on a sea of relativity, but you have spoken to us. You've told us to look at your Son, to believe in him, to worship him, and to hear him. And as we come this morning on this Father's Day, wondering if there is anything that your holy word has to say about fathering, we know that there is much that your Bible says, more than what we can consider in our time before us this morning. But we pray that you would take the things that we speak of this morning, and we pray that you would use them for good. Use them for your glory, and men and women in the world around us seeing what a godly family looks like. We pray that we indeed would be lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We ask, our God, that you would use the fathers and grandfathers in this place for the good of children, understanding your truth, and having it in their hearts and minds that they can't just dismiss it because of Dad's life. We pray that you would do our hearts good in this hour as we consider the Word of God. Thank you for the promise of your presence. In Christ's name, amen. Mary Schmick, writing in the Chicago Tribune, says, "A Father's Day resistance movement is brewing out on social media. It's not new, but I've been watching it grow on my Facebook feed more this year than ever. In the past few days, some men have noted that our yearly Father's Fest," and the missing apostrophe is in the text as I cut and pasted it, "the Father's Fest serves only to remind them that they have no children. Others, male and female, have remarked that the hoopla serves only to trigger memories of fathers they never knew who abused or abandoned them or who have died." Well, one man posted, "Here comes another Father's Day. I would have liked to have known him." A commenter on that man's post responded, "The older I get, the more I'm convinced that these made-up holidays often do more harm than good." Another Facebook friend wrote that he wished there was a Parents' Day instead of separate days for mothers and fathers. The division, as he sees it, reinforces stereotypes of men and women and their parental roles. All of this leads to the question, is Father's Day outdated? A lot of people seem to love Father's Day and Mother's Day, though probably fewer than the bubbly media coverage suggests. It can feel phony, like culturally enforced reverence or stereotyped. Like any day that sets up expectations, it's bound to disappoint many people. Social media exacerbates the discomfort. out in the social ether where lives are compressed into a photo and a paragraph, Father's Day can seem like a contest. Best dad ever, most handsome dad ever, my father, my hero. All those handsome, heroic dads parading through the ether can disturb people whose fathers fell far short of the ideal or whose fathers are gone. I don't mind Father's Day, but I'm sympathetic to the resistance. As I read this, it strikes me that the world is adrift. The world is adrift on a sea of relativity. And we are urged by such sentiments to think that there's something wrong with us in saying that this is what we look for in a dad, and being a good dad is a good thing. I am so glad that God, in His kindness, has given us the bedrock of Scripture. What a wonderful thing to not be left to, well, what do you think? What do you feel? Okay. And all of that concern not to offend in the least, but what a wonderful comfort to say, thus saith the Lord. This is what God wants. And it's very plain that God wants fathers. If you're going to father a child, God wants you to assume responsibilities over that child and provide for that child and be engaged with that child and bring that child up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now, if you're not a dad yet, I'm sorry to offend your sensibilities by catering to this holiday of Father's Day. But hopefully you will be a father. If you've known pain in your fathering, I'm sorry for the pain that you're feeling. But nonetheless, it is the responsibility of the men to see what God expects of them. And so it is without apology that we come and we say, we need to hold forth the word of life. And as we do so in our lives, you men, you dads, have an opportunity to be lights shining in a dark and perverse world. From very early in the Scriptures, God says of His special relationship with Abraham, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him." Kind of sounds like a package deal, doesn't it? Later on, Isaiah is going to write of the course of the new covenant coming. "Yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground." The Spirit is coming in the age of Messiah. "I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. Yes, I know that not all of the children of believers are going to be converted, but some of them are. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say," one of those descendants will say, "I am the Lord's." And another will call himself by the name of Jacob. And another will write with his hand, "The Lord's," and name himself by the name of Israel. Career advancement calls for the devotion and the time of you men. oftentimes massive amounts of hours and minutes away from the family. It's a different situation than the agrarian society where, yeah, a dad may have worked 16 hours, but he was only a minute or two away, and he was there for breakfast, and he was there for lunch, and he was there for dinner. Your buddies in golf and basketball and softball want your commitment. All the while, the television anesthetizes us to eternal realities. God wants you to be devoted to your family, to work hard and provide for them, to spend time teaching them to walk, to ride, to pitch, and to shoot, and to love God from the heart. Now, come with me to Roman numeral 1. We want to highlight this morning a number of privileges. This message is not so much about these are the things that you've got to do, although that can be indirectly discerned from it. But it's more of a message, these are the privileges that we have as dads. Here are responsibilities that we can engage in, and if we will, we will know something of the Lord's blessing according to His grace and His kindness. So Roman numeral 1, the first privilege. The privilege of realizing God's purpose for the family. We live in a messed up world where the biblical order of one man and one woman together for life has been and is being trivialized. And the devil may come and tempt you. Why work hard at my marriage and why work hard at fathering when all the world around me is working against that? Well, there's the privilege of realizing God's purpose for the family. A, getting God glory in the husband-wife relationship. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians 5, verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. There may be a little stereotype there, but it is a God-given program, and we embrace it. And we don't need to apologize. It's our privilege to realize something of God's purpose. Proverbs 5 and verse 18, let your fountain man be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. This is the way that God has said that it's supposed to be. Now, sin has brought in all sorts of scars, all sorts of ugliness, but one man, one woman, together for life, is still God's design. And Dad, you get the privilege of glorifying God by simply being a humdrum man who happens to love his wife. Secondly, B, getting God glory in the father-child relationship. And you fathers, Paul says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. There may be a tendency on the part of the male to be impatient, to be a little rough. But this believing dad who has the Spirit of God indwelling in him is urged to nourish his children and to train them. We learn from the negative example of Eli. Though Eli cannot convey grace to his children, to his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, any more than you and I can convey grace to our children, at least Eli could enforce the restraint and acquit himself of the guilt of honoring his sons before God. Eli did not restrain their sin, and the worship of God was blemished by their carnality, and God was not glorified in their brazen selfishness. You may have children that are never known on the world stage. But if you have a son or daughter that you love them, you nourish them, and you train them in the things of the Lord, and God blesses that, you have a privilege of realizing God's purpose. God being glorified in the parent-child relationship. Thirdly, see, getting God glory is satisfying to the child of God. Doesn't matter you're able, not able to give yourself as much to baseball or basketball or softball. Getting God glory is satisfying to the child of God. You know the text, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In Colossians 3, and whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord's Christ. Walking in God's way is beneficial to us. Psalm 19 gives the revelation of God in the world around us, and then the revelation of God that comes from the Scriptures. And in Psalm 19 and verse 11, moreover by them, the Scriptures, your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. What point is there in being a loving husband, in being a loving and involved father, when all the world around us is downplaying the family and is kind of snickering at your Amish lifestyle? God gets glory, and we get rewarded for walking in the ways of God. And you want to come to the end of your days with as few of regrets as you possibly can. You want to come to the end of your days being able to echo something of what Paul said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. To the degree that we are obeying God and living out his intentions for us and our families, we are getting God glory. I have satisfaction despite all my imperfections. Still, I can have a measure of delight in that I have tried to do what God wants me to do. I have worked for my family. I have invested countless hours in their nurture. I have invested countless hours in their training. I have lived a life of restraint and have prayed with them and prayed for God's blessing on them. And whatever the results are, I am glad that I have done what I have done and pray that yet God will bless it in days ahead. Roman numeral 2, not only the privilege of realizing the blessing of God in knowing his design for the family, but Roman numeral 2, the privilege of enjoying God's particular blessing on the godly family. your work associate says, okay, if you want to do your little God thing in your family, that's up to you. Meanwhile, we're going to have some fun. And in our weaker moments, that may bother us a little bit. Turn with me, if you want, to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 at verse 1. The contrast of the righteous and the wicked, when the righteous is feeling that the wicked is getting away scot-free and is having all this fun. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Verse 13, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. What is the point of living for God? What is the point of being devoted to my family? First of all, the fact of God's special blessing on the godly family. Now from Psalm 128. Blessed is the one who fears Jehovah, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Oh, that sounds good. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Dropping down latter part to verse 6. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Here is the happiness, here is the blessedness of a man who reverences God. Now pull the family out of the picture. It utterly changes the whole thing. That God-fearing man is blessed in the context of a wife and of children that are around that table. There is a distinct blessing of God that is found on the family that is distinctly godly. Yes, you may look at someone who forgets about God and cheats and is able to accumulate to himself a nice big four-bedroom home with a three-car garage and a large swimming pool in the back. But don't be envious of the wicked. I had a friend who talked about these mansions that people build. And you know, husband and wife both have got to have good jobs to have that. And he said, well, it's very nice of them to build them, because I enjoy driving by and I enjoy looking at them. And I probably get more enjoyment out of those homes driving by looking at it than those people get who are giving their lives in order to get them. And there's something to that. The fact of God's special blessing on the godly family. Secondly, B, the necessity of human diligence in securing God's blessing. Oh yeah, I want a wife and I want a lot of children sitting around the table. I want the blessing of God on me. Well, it's not going to come without work, is it? God's blessing is sovereignly dispensed, but God gives his blessing in such a way that God puts a premium on human effort. The necessity of human diligence in securing God's blessing. Young dads and young dads-to-be, do you want God's blessing on a family? Well, God works through means. Listen to it. Just a couple of samples. Proverbs 24 and verse 3, through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom. A kid's not just wise in and of himself. There is a means, there is a help along the way, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 29:17, correct your son and he will give you rest. I want rest. He will give delight to your soul. I want delight to my soul. Well, then correct him. The means has got to be employed. You're not going to get God's blessing without a commitment to be involved in the humdrum nitty-gritty day after day. And you can't have the disposition, I'll teach him to throw the ball, but not to pray. I will take her to piano lessons, but I don't want to cross her will. I will use the distraction technique rather than bringing a little sting to the backside. Thirdly, see, the ultimacy of divine sovereignty in God's blessing. The ultimacy of divine sovereignty in God's blessing. When we start thinking of God's blessing, it's not that you get your quarters, that mass of quarters in your pocket, and you walk up to the heavenly Coke machine and you start dropping quarters in, and once you get up to $2, you can hit the button and your red soda, your red Coke is going to come out. God doesn't work that way. Someone may be more godly than you are. And for whatever reasons, God withholds something of tremendous blessing. Esau had not done anything yet. When it was already said, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Well, notice the ultimacy of divine sovereignty in God's blessing. Raising a family is not like raising tomatoes. You get good seed, you get good soil, you get the right amount of sunlight, you have your little moisture meter that you put in there and you keep the water just the perfect. And if you do this and you do that and do this, you're going to be eating these great, big, beautiful tomatoes. In the same way with raising kids. You do this and you do this and then step number four and step number five and you're going to have a great, big, beautiful kid. No. God is sovereign, even regarding a believing wife. 18:22 of the Proverbs, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. 19:14, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. I know this is Father's Day, but I can't talk about Father's Day without thinking about the family. And if you've got a godly wife, then thank God for the favor that he has shown you in the believing child as well. Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. You labor diligently under the blessing of God and see if God won't hold up his end of the bargain. The blessing comes sovereignly dispensed. I get that. But labor for it. So we see Roman numeral 1, realizing God's purpose for the family, enjoying God's blessing on the godly family. Now, Roman numeral 3, the privilege of being encouraged by a godly family. We are social creatures. We need one another. We can get worn down by this old world. And there's something special about those who know you the best speaking a definitive word of comfort and encouragement to you. And it often can come in the context of the family. Now again, there's got to be that diligence, there's got to be that love, that nurture, that training that's put in. And it's not a paycheck that you get on Friday at 4:30. It's a paycheck that you may have to wait 15 years for, or 20 years for. Solomon said it in Ecclesiastes, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. A, encouragement from morally wise children. Now, if you think this is kind of a secondary thought, listen to these several proverbs, one after another. Proverbs 10:1. A wise son makes a glad father. Does it sound like encouragement? 15:20. A wise son makes the father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. 23:24. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. 27:11. My son, be wise and make my heart glad, that I may answer him who reproaches me. 29:3. Whoever loves wisdom makes his father rejoice, but a companion of harlots wastes his wealth. If you weren't a dad, and if you were not a Christian dad, then there would not be a hope of realizing this in the highest sense of what Solomon is saying. You invest yourself in this child. You love him, you train him, you discipline him, you say no, that means no at times. And then there will come a time when the light goes on inside of them. And then they have the capacity to encourage you, and there's going to be nothing in all the world that's going to compare to that. B, encouragement from a believing wife. Encouragement from a wife as a wife to her husband. God has designed it, hasn't he? I will make a helper comparable to him. The believing wife is a restraint of sin. Abigail restrained David's sinful passion. I see you're wearing that sword, and I see you're heading up the hill to Nabal the fool. But I'm here to plead with you that you won't do it, that you won't take vengeance into your own hands. Leave it to God. The believing wife is a dignifying jewel. 12:4, Proverbs. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. The believing wife is a faithful confidant and assistant. 31:11. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. The believing wife is an encouraging helper in the man's life work. I have a quote here from Charles Bridges in his Christian ministry. It's about a minister's wife. But it's the same principle of a wife being engaged in a man's domestic sphere at the very least, if not in encouraging in his work as well. A minister's public labors are intimately connected with his private and domestic consolations. A minister's wife may be a mainspring of encouragement or discouragement to her husband in all his arduous and anxious occupations for the good of his flock. On her example and demeanor, very much may often depend. We have the sampling of Mrs. Job. Curse God and die. Well, that's helpful, isn't it? 25, 24 of the Proverbs, it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. 21, 19, better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. And what I am saying is that in the context of the family, should I invest a lot of energy in this one woman and these three kids? It's an awful lot of my time and energy to be focused in. Yes, yes, yes. There will be benefits that come. Thirdly, see, an encouraging family is no little blessing from God. There are a lot of families who are in sad shape. It's a crooked and perverse generation. But if you have children that love and adorn the gospel, there really is no price, there's no way of really valuing that. If you have a wife who is an example of humility and self-control and an other-oriented love, then you will feel compassion for those who are, well, maybe we need to get rid of Father's Day. It makes me feel bad because I didn't have a dad like that. Or I'm a homosexual and it's, we're not going to have that kind of relationship and these stereotype roles. If a woman does this and a man does that. There are a lot of experts out there in the world, aren't there? But I want to be where the happiness is. I want to be where the true and deep happiness is, and that comes as a man invests himself with the one woman, those three kids. And there's going to be benefit that come. There will be a payday. There are privileges. Roman numeral 4. The privilege of evangelizing our children. Why do you spend time at home with your little boy? He can't even walk. Isn't it kind of a waste to just hold your kid, change his diapers, and coo to him in such a way that some might look at you as slightly more than an idiot? Is it a waste? No. It's really very important because you've made a self-conscious decision that when he or she is 13, I want to have a bridge to his or her heart and affections, and I got to start building the bridge while I'm changing his or her diaper. And whatever idiotic, silly kind of stuff goes into building that bridge, give me the bridge. That's all I care about. Give me the bridge. We have this privilege of evangelizing our children, and we need to remind ourselves, A, of the great eternal needs of our children. That little one that has just come into the world is a sinful mass of clay. We were, before our conversion, by nature, children of wrath, just as the others. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Ours are not covenant children simply because they are the children They are the physical offspring of believers. God has no grandchildren. The great eternal needs of our children. So what Jesus said in John 3 is true of them, just like it's true of everybody else in the world. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Secondly, B. A key means of meeting the eternal needs of our children. Within the Godhead concerning Abraham, there in Genesis 18, it's before the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham is going to pray for them. But it appears that within the Godhead, there is this conversation. For I have known him, Abraham, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. I have known him. May I retranslate this? God is saying, I have known Abraham so Abraham can be a father. Does that work? Does that accurately represent so that he may command his children and his household after him that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice? David, we're going to look at him tonight. We'll see if obviously some of his shortfalls. And the Bible notes that he never crossed Adonijah. But he did teach Solomon. And Solomon in the Proverbs is able to say, when I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. A father can have a profound influence on those little ones. Now, sadly, it appears that Timothy had an unbelieving father. Some families are dysfunctional. I grew up in one. Nancy grew up in one. But that doesn't mean that we're cut off from the grace of God. And Timothy, sadly, had this unbelieving father, but happily, he had a believing mother and a believing grandmother and a believing Apostle Paul. And God was able to overrule the lack. So I want to recognize that. So everybody else has got a perfect family. You might be surprised how many people go away disappointed. We're the only ones that don't have it together as a family. God's grace works in those less than ideal situations. And it draws attention to his grace, doesn't it? Thirdly, see, diligence in the means of meeting eternal needs. We want to teach them. We want to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Diligence in the means, this is C, of meeting the eternal needs of our children. Deuteronomy 6, I'm just going to jump in, get a little bit. You shall teach them diligently to your children, the precepts of God, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. How am I going to remember to do it all those times? Well, it seems like we're just going to have to create an environment where it's natural to talk about these things.
And when questions come up, well, why did Mr. Andre's daddy have to die? We talk, we bring God's truth. We train the child in the way that he should go with the hope of God's blessing that when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 23:13, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, if you bring that surface sting with a rod, he will not die. You shall bring that surface sting with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Ephesians 6, bringing them up in the training, the paideia, the discipline, and the admonition of the Lord. Back in the 1660s in Great Britain, there was a change of the king and the change of the leadership. And ministers were required to do such and such by the state. And if you weren't willing to do that, you were kicked out of your church. Sometimes you lost your head. Sometimes you were imprisoned. And sometimes you were banished from the realm. That's what happened to Robert Trail. He had 6 kids and a wife. But he could not do those things that were contrary to the word of God, so he could not obey the king in that regard. It was a situation where he said, I will obey God rather than men, even if it means great personal cost. In prison for 7 months, and then he had to sign a statement that he will leave the realm of the king within 30 days, and if he ever comes back, it will be on the pain of death. He writes to his children 6 reasons why he's writing, pleading with them to trust in Christ. This duty of evangelism is laid on all parents, he says. Had I never so many children, I would do all I could to consecrate them all to serve the Lord. I did not do all that I should have, impressing the thoughts of eternity on you when we sat together back in Scotland at the table. I promised God that I would endeavor to train you for God, that you might learn to know and fear and serve him. And he's talking about very early on in life. And the Lord has made me again and again in this my Patmos, his banishment, his exile, to cry to God for grace and glory to myself and to my children. And sixthly, my pilgrimage is fast wearing to an end, and I am not sure that I will see you again in this world. It's a little confusing for me to try and figure this out because there's 2 Robert Trails. And the Robert Trail, I have his 4 volumes, theological writings, Robert Trail, the Puritan, that I've got, is not the dad, but he's one of those 6 kids. God blessed his efforts. God blessed his letter. And we should have done more when we were around the table together back there in Scotland. And Trail closes his letter with an appeal to Robert Bolton, another Puritan, who on his deathbed charged his children. You can almost hear some dads doing this. I charge you, O my children, not to meet me in the great day in a Christless, graceless condition. I don't know what tone he used. may have been dripping with honey and not the way I read it. But whichever way he said it, I'll bet they never forgot it. Fifthly, the privilege of influencing a coming generation for God. Your friends may think you are wasting your time going to church, wasting your time talking to your kids, but you are not wasting your time. You are building for a coming generation. Our nation obviously is in a moral decline. Can you imagine going back and talking to the founding fathers, Washington and Adams, and telling them that in, 250 years, whatever it's been, that it's going to be the law of the United States of America that homosexuals can marry? Imagine trying to explain that to those guys. Do we qualify for a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights, holding fast the word of God? A, God uses dads to preserve and advance his kingdom. And I've got three psalms here. Let me just read the key part. 145:4. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. 71:16. O God, you have taught me from my youth. 18. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. Psalm 78 and verse 3, which we heard and have known and our fathers have told us. Verse 4, telling the generation to come. Verse 5, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. Richard Baxter, writing on the family, says, a holy and well-governed family tends to make a holy posterity. And so to propagate the fear of God from generation to generation. It is more comfortable to have no children than to beget and breed up children for the devil. B. God uses granddads to preserve and advance his kingdom. You may be disappointed in or estranged from your children. Take hope. The last chapter is not written. You remember how in the Old Testament Samuel is held up so that Jeremiah says, or God says through Jeremiah, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable to them. That's pretty elite company. And yet his sons, Samuel's sons, did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Last chapter wasn't written. We read in 1 Chronicles 6:33 of Heman, the singer in the worship of God, the son of Joel, one of the bribe takers, the son of Samuel. And tucked away in the chronology or the genealogy of 1 Chronicles, genealogy, chronicles, you get chronology, was Heman, the sons of Heman. And then there's a list of, I think, 14 sons. And all these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer in the words of God to exalt his horn. For God gave him 14 sons and 3 daughters. All these were under the direction of their father. For the music in the house of Jehovah was cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps for the service of the house of God. Heman, the grandson of Samuel, stood at the head of a long line of useful descendants. We look on to the future with hope. Charles Spurgeon's dad was to preach in the East End of London. He's a Baptist. Baptist chapel was not as big as the Anglican building across the street. Oh yeah, you come on in. You can preach here. So he's going to preach in the afternoon. Crowds are so big, they won't all fit in the Anglican building. So John Spurgeon says to his son Charles, also a preacher, he used to preach in the Baptist church in the evening. So he says to him, would you mind taking the overflow, those who can't get in here, and they'll get the Baptist church open up? And so he does. Then the evening, Charles is now in the smaller Baptist church, looks out, says, there's no way these are all going to fit. Slips a note to someone, takes it down to his father. Dad, will you preach across the street like we did this afternoon? And then on the way home, Charles writes, as we journeyed home together, my father said, well, Charlie, I do not suppose it has ever happened before that father and son would be preaching opposite to one another at the same time. But thank God, dear boy, not in opposition. Opposite meaning across the street from one another, not in opposition. Thank God, dear boy, not in opposition. Being a believing, principled, loving, nurturing father is a great privilege. Labor on in hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wealth of material that is found in your holy word, not only directing dads, but encouraging dads to look to the future. And we pray, our God, that you would take our efforts as dads, our combined efforts as a congregation, and all the influences for good in the lives of our children and grandchildren. Be pleased to make them monuments of your grace and mercy. Save them. Draw them to yourself. Make them useful. And if painfully we have to recognize that grace may skip a generation, bring grace back in powerfully, that those grandchildren and those great-grandchildren would be the ones who say, I am the Lord's, that they would write with their hands, the Lord's, and that they would call themselves by the name of the God of Israel. We pray this in his powerful name. Amen.